Well, that's the starting point for our consideration this morning. The Apostle Paul giving instructions to the young Timothy, who was pastoring a church in Ephesus at the time. And we shall say more about this, but our theme is the centrality of Bible teaching. The message is that the church's highest priority is to read, mark, learn, understand, and follow the teaching of the Bible. Very simple like that. And wherever the Bible is taught, God works and God speaks. My experience of churches around about the country, this country particularly, the churches where the Bible is given a central place, its authority is recognized, and its people read and learn the Bible, those are the churches that grow in spiritual influence, sometimes in numbers, usually in numbers as well, and in genuine service to the living God. There's a statistic which I'd like to share with you. Some of you may have heard it before, but it demonstrates the heart of the matter that we're talking about today. China. I have some experience of China, having been born there several years ago, more than 70. And my father was a missionary in China for the first half of the last century. And in about the year 1947, it was estimated that there were 750,000 Protestant Christians in China. During the next few years, 47 to 52, it was the time of the Communist Revolution and the advent of Mao Zedong, the leader of the Chinese Communists. Every effort was made to eliminate Christianity in China. A great deal could be said about that, and it was a devastating time. And it was thought in many areas that the church would simply dwindle to nothing. 750,000 Protestant Christians in 1947. The number today is between 60 and 80 million. And I'm told by those who are closer to the situation than I have been that the sole reason for this is that all the seeds that were sown in the first half of the 20th century gradually flourished, even under the communist regime. And while the first few years of the Cultural Revolution saw many pastors jailed and church buildings destroyed and so on, gradually there was a development which can solely be attributed to the Bible. Because Chinese Christians got hold of the Bible, read it, shared it, preached it. And all over the country, in every single province, there was a phenomenal growth of the number of believers. And that has happened in our lifetime. And the influence of Christianity in China will actually, I believe, have a huge impact upon the political development of the Far East. And the Bible is responsible for that. Wherever the Bible is taught, followed, understood, God works, and he works. He doesn't necessarily depend upon people. See, all the missionaries were taken out of China between 1947 and 1952. They all lost their residence permits. They had to leave the country because the regime demanded that there would be no further Christian missionary work. And then the work started. Now, I believe the seeds actually were sown because people knew the Bible, and it was, and you know, the Bible is valued in China more than it is in India, in England at the moment. In some cases, there are 100 Christians who are dependent on one or two Bibles. I had the opportunity of seeing Bibles being printed in Nanjing a few years ago, and there were two printing presses, and Chinese Bibles were coming off at one per second. And there were two machines. So you get Malcolm to work that out. He'll tell you that a lot of Bibles were being printed. But not enough. And China's need today is for more and more Bibles, because they value them so much and God is using them so greatly. And really our message this morning is the centrality of Bible teaching. And it's not only the centrality of Bible preaching, Bible teaching or preaching, it's the centrality of Bible knowledge, Bible values, Bible understanding. And this is the secret of the growth of the church and its influence upon the community around us. Now, the word was read from Paul's letter to the Timothy. I'm going to mention others shortly, because Paul has a great deal to say. He really endorses what we're saying, that Timothy, your future young man, preach the word, and this will grow the church, develop the Christian life, and fulfill your God-given calling. Now, I'm going to have to lift this a bit, because the old fires aren't what they were. My apologies for this. Yeah, that's just about right. A bit of history. History from the Bible, from the New Testament and Old Testament, and subsequently. I want to show you that the Bible's influence has been, right through history, immensely powerful. I take one or two illustrations from the Old Testament. During the reign of Hezekiah, he walked with the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was followed by his son called Manasseh, who reigned in Judah for 55 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He forgot the commandments, he forgot the past, and the result was a serious decline in morality. And then he had a son called Josiah. And Josiah did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he tore down the idols, cut the Asherah poles down, encouraged his people to restore the temple to its original use and value, and it was cleaning it up. During the process of cleaning the temple, Hilkiah the priest found a copy of the law of the Lord, the Bible of the day. He found it, dusted it off, and took it to the king. And Josiah was tremendously humbled. And he instituted a Passover, and there was an upsurge of enthusiasm for the things of God, because the Bible was discovered. Another instance, precisely the reverse. In the days of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah, he was sitting one day in his winter palace, warming his hands on the coals. And Jeremiah, whose assistant called Baruch, had likewise discovered a Bible, discovered the law of the Lord. Jeremiah was confronting an unbelieving nation, and he preached the word. The majority of people didn't take any notice of it. But Jehoiakim that day was taken the Bible by Baruch, and he started to read it to him. Jehoiakim got out his penknife, cut a few leaves off and put them in the fire. Baruch read a bit more. He cut a few leaves off and put it in the fire. Exact contrast. Destroy the Bible and a whole community loses touch with God. Fortunately, that wasn't the end of the story. Later, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra the priest had a scaffold erected. He had Levites on either side of him, and he read the word of the Lord to the crowds of people who gathered in the temple square. And it made a huge impact upon the nation, upon the people of those days. And the Levites would teach the word to the people. New Testament, of course, endorses our essential point with huge importance. Jesus appeared on the scene. His birth was surrounded with fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He himself placed value upon the word. You remember when he was tempted. His answer to the devil was, "It is written." And in each temptation, he quoted an excerpt from the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only wilt thou serve." Jesus was dependent himself, humanly speaking, upon the Bible. And then in the New Testament development, well, leave for the moment, we haven't finished with Jesus, because you remember just after his baptism, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth. They gave him a scroll, and it was the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he turned to what we describe as chapter 62, I think. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Today, he said, this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. Jesus and the Bible. Later, he said, well, of course, he gave the Sermon on the Mount, which is very much an endorsement of the law of Moses. "It is written in those days, yet I say unto you," he didn't contravene the word. He endorsed it, enriched it, and deepened it, because the centrality in the life of the church always has been the teaching of the Bible. And I remember words of Jesus which are very convincing. Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." St. Helen's Bishopsgate in London was bombed when the IRA bombed the neighbouring tower building, I'm not sure, and St. Helen's was severely damaged. And I remember Dick Lucas saying that they had to put a new concrete plinth on there, and they wanted engraved on it. He had to get the permission from Westminster Council to do this, but they eventually allowed it. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And then, as you know, Jesus gave his great commission to the disciples. "Go, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I command you, and I will be with you to the end of the age." In the early church, what was the key thing right at the beginning? The apostles' doctrine. The people every day paid attention to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. This was their way of life. And the apostles taught what the God's Holy Spirit inspired in them. And the Bible became the foundation stone of the church's life. And you look how Paul actually fulfilled his ministry. He went to Antioch in Pisidia and proclaimed a message which you read about in Acts chapter 14. And at the end of that sermon, the people came and said, "Come back and tell us next Sunday," next Lord's Day, whatever it was. Possibly it was a Sunday in those days. And the further occasion, the whole city was stirred, and they all came to hear the message. And Paul's message was consistent, it was godly, it was all about God's salvation. And he went, of course, from there to Corinth. He stayed a year and a half teaching them the word. Later, he was in Ephesus, where he stayed for 2 years, teaching them the word. And I'm going to say a little bit more about Thessalonica in a moment, just to illustrate how Paul actually behaved and what he did in times like this. And, of course, our country owes a huge debt to the Bible. I would that we realize that in our day and generations. It's one of my main concerns, that the Bible has been discredited in British life. It's regarded as irrelevant, outdated, and contradicted by the general understanding of science. The Bible needs to be restored in our life, in our schools, in our churches even. And this, of course, we owe enormous amount to people like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who translated the Bible from the Latin into the language of everyday man, every man in the street. And in England's social, religious, and spiritual history owes a tremendous amount to what Wycliffe, Tyndale, and others did in bringing the Bible. And indeed, it led to the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, etc. And in those days, the Bible had an influence upon the whole of Western society. And sadly, that has changed dramatically. Quoting Alistair MacIntyre in his book, After Virtue, he says this: Western culture has committed a suicidal blunder when it abandoned its biblical heritage and sought to secularize the field of human knowledge. He uses the word suicidal. He's saying that our nation, maybe, is committing suicide by abandoning the Bible. And I want you to appreciate the importance of this, because it's the churches where Bible is taught that will be the only answer to the situation amongst which we live. Now, Paul, going back to Timothy again, Paul said those words to Timothy: things you've heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And just drawing attention to one or two other statements in the same letters that Paul wrote to Timothy: devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy, of course, was dependent upon his background. His mother and his grandmother taught him when he was a lad the content of the Bible, its stories, its precepts, its ideas. Again, I give you this charge, Paul says to Timothy: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We have enough in that letter to go on with, leave us in no doubt that the Bible, teaching of the Bible, should be and always should be central to the life of the church. Now, I want to insert here an example of the way Paul himself applied this, because he was only telling Timothy to do what he was in the habit of doing himself. And I want to draw attention to the way he acted in Thessalonica. He and Silas had been in prison in Philippi. Their next stop was Thessalonica when they had to leave Philippi. And as his custom was, he would go straight to the synagogue, to the Jew first. Even though he was apostle to the Gentiles, he was always told to go to the Jews first. A wonderful demonstration of God's grace. The Jews had played their part in the death of Jesus, but subsequently after his resurrection, through the Holy Spirit, the apostles said, go to the Jew first. Prove the mercy of God. He went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, preached for 3 successive Sabbaths, and his message was wonderfully simple and incredibly powerful. He said, you've read the Old Testament, you know all about the Messiah promised by the prophets. This Messiah is none other than Jesus, who was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. That's the essential message, and some of the people responded. A lot of the Gentiles responded, some of the wealthy women, and even some of the Jews. And he stayed. Despite growing opposition, he stayed in Thessalonica to proclaim that message. His time was limited. In fact, he was up against threats, death threats, and they were searching for him. They didn't find him, but his colleagues said, clear off at night. So he was torn away, as he puts it, from Thessalonica. But even in that short period he was there, and he was very concerned that he hadn't really got his message across adequately, and he wondered whether anything had happened in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy to find out. Timothy came back with an amazing report. Brother, there's an amazing church in Thessalonica. And everybody knows what's happened there. And the message has gone right through Macedonia and Achaia. They are all drawing attention to the fact that there's a group of people in Thessalonica who've discovered the power of the gospel. And Paul, of course, was wonderfully relieved, because he thought his message may not have been very effective at that time. He presented the message. And in the time that he was given, he covered all the ground. He told them that the Messiah was Jesus. He told them about the salvation which Jesus brought. He told them about forgiveness. He told them about deliverance from God's wrath. He told them about the life to come. And he told them about the second coming of Jesus. We know all that because he subsequently wrote to them about it. And he said, I told you before. His message was always Bible-centered. What about the delivery? Because sometimes people say, oh, the Bible's so dull. And notice what he said in his letter. When I came to you, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with conviction. This we need to take on board, because the conveyance of teaching of the Bible needs to be not just words, but with conviction, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was the preaching in Thessalonica. A word about the response, the reception. Paul says, and we thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And finally, I would say something in regarding Thessalonica, something about style. Because Paul established a relationship with the people to whom he was preaching, which was itself the secret of its fruitfulness. We were gentle among you, like a mother with her children, nourishing, encouraging, blessing. We loved you so much. We were delighted to share not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you became so dear to us. We dealt with you as a father, loving and caring for his children, exercising discipline, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. I always read that letter to the Thessalonians and can't escape the fact that Paul, in his preaching, established such a powerful relationship. We loved you, he said. That's why we preach. That's why we're concerned about your welfare. That's why we don't want you to face the wrath of God in the future. This is the way of salvation, through the word. And I would finally make just a few words of application. Study the Word. Value Bible. Value the Bible. Read it daily. Read it every morning, first thing. Start the day with the Scriptures. There's all sorts of helps available every day with Jesus, and maybe the pamphlet that we mentioned this morning. I haven't seen it myself, but if it encourages you to read the Bible, it's good stuff. Then I would say share the Word in household or groups. Group Bible studies are important. They can be dull and they can be difficult. I've attended many, and I find that there are problems sometimes. Somebody feels he's got to give a sermon. And poor chap has worked hard overnight about it, and it comes over with not much sort of enthusiasm. And it doesn't put a heavy burden upon people. There are other occasions when a verse is read and you're all contribute something and you find people are pooling their ignorance. Somebody's got to do some hard work. They've got to study a passage, think about it carefully, and then bring not a sermon to the group, but simply to draw attention to the real essence of the message, to ask the right questions, and grow in your understanding of the Scripture, see how it's related piece by piece. Preparation is important. Finally, and I close with this, this is God speaking through Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where is my resting place to be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and that trembles at my word. Alec Mateer, in his commentary on Isaiah, draws attention to that final statement, trembles at my word. And he says, you know, what we need today is more word tremblers. More word tremblers who fear the Lord and who take the Bible seriously. May God help us to do that.